The Old Testament reading for the 15th Sunday after Pentecost is from Ezekiel chapter 33. So you, son of man, I've made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, for you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 18th chapter. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom that temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man came to save the lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is the gospel of our Lord. Our sermon text today is Matthew 18, 1 to 20, the gospel lesson that was just read. The sermon title is Children of the Heavenly Father. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, when people hear today's gospel lesson and they try to picture Jesus talking with his disciples, with the little kids there, they think, oh, that's a children's sermon. Well, that would not quite be right. A children's sermon, as it is practiced in some congregations today, is typically a Sunday school lesson performed in front of the congregation, frankly, for the entertainment of the adults, not the education of the children. Most of the pastors don't know what they're doing when they do that. And you can tell it's for the adults because the children face the congregation, which means the children are looking at all that and they're distracted. The object lesson that the pastor gives is almost always abstract. And if you look at all the kids, they're almost all under the age of 11. And if it's abstract, it goes right over their heads. The children are typically bored, unless they get candy. Ah, the smart pastor's got candy and he hands it out, so they want to come back the next time. And all the adults smile and wave to the kids they know. Well, like I said, it's entertainment for the adults. That's not what's going on here in this text. When Jesus brought a child into the middle of a group of his disciples, he was not making a children's sermon. What he did was neither for the entertainment of the adults or the education of the children or the child. It was a lesson for the adults, and it's a very difficult one for them to accept. I don't assume that you'll have any easier time accepting what Jesus says here. After all, if you could accept this, Jesus would call you the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4. Now, I don't assume that I've achieved this either, so you and I are all in the same boat here, doing the best we can in understanding and applying this. The key verse is verse 3. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." A better translation states, "Unless you change and become little children." The Greek word for little children here tells us that Jesus had in mind children from about the age of 1 to 7. These are preschool, kindergarten, and the youngest primary grade school children. This verse parallels, in some ways, Jesus' teaching to Nicodemus. "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3:3. So in what way are you supposed to change or turn or be born again? In our gospel, verse 4, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So what does that mean? Did that child humble himself in front of Jesus' disciples? No. Jesus just put him there, and the child was looking around. He wasn't humbling himself. That's not the point of comparison. The English translation would be much clearer if it read, "Whoever humbles himself so that he is like this child." The process of humbling yourself is not the point, if you think that that act is religiously meritorious. Jesus' point was simply this: you need to be like this child. Okay. What is it about that child, or little children in general, that we adult Christians are supposed to emulate? Well, it's not that every child has the quality of humility. Many children are not humble. Many little children think they are the most important person in their family or in their kindergarten class. That is how children naturally think about themselves. They are the center of their own little world. And we only excuse that because it doesn't immediately hurt adults. But smart parents, the smart ones, will address that attitude as soon as they see it and put it in its place. Jesus' point about a child's humility referred to their status in the ancient world. The ancient Romans and Jews were as status conscious as we are. All societies have social classes and symbols which reflect various degrees of status attributes, such as wealth, property, education, intelligence, talent, family, influence, and pure power. America is a bit different from other societies because we have downgraded the importance of many traditional status attributes. But you know, the poor man in America is like the poor man in every other society. He is the man without any advantage, and thus he's at the bottom of the status ladder. Now, in this respect, Roman and Jewish societies were different from us because children were at the bottom of the status ladder, and they were lower than slaves. You say, what? Well, slaves were typically assigned the task of tutoring the children of middle and upper class families. While the children were under their tutelage, the slaves were the children's masters. The slaves were like our teachers, and the child had to obey the slave. Slaves could inflict corporal punishment upon the child if necessary. And the parents didn't question that. In both Jewish and Roman societies, fathers even had the power to put their child to death for insubordination and other serious crimes. And this was all quite different from American society today, where the government protects children from abuse of all sorts from their parents and other people. So this means then, in that context, in terms of status, Jesus wants you to consider yourself to be equal to the lowest members of society. It doesn't mean that you must give away all you own and walk around in bare feet. Well, that's what St. Francis and his followers, the Franciscans, thought. It means that in your heart and your mind, you see everyone as either equal to or greater than yourself, and you treat them that way. As we say, brothers and sisters in Christ. We learn how to do that in the family of faith, but Jesus expects you to do that with everybody. Now, this teaching about humility is perhaps unique to Christianity. There are many places in the Bible that talk about this subject. We'll just look at a few. In the book of Zephaniah, you didn't even know that book was in the Bible, did you? The prophet looks forward to the day when a new type of people will be raised by God. Are we okay? Okay. We've had people collapse here before. I just want to make sure that... Okay, good. A new type of people would be raised up by God. Zephaniah says, "For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord." Zephaniah 3, 11 to 12. That's looking forward to the Christian church. St. Paul talks about behaving with humility when he says, quote, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." Romans 12, 16. St. Peter, another apostle, writes this, "All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." 1 Peter 5, 5. And then there's James, who spends quite a bit of time on this topic. And I'll just read a couple of verses from chapter 2. I quote, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come also a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?" James chapter 2, 1 to 5. Now, this attitude of humility does not always translate into equality. An older child who hears this sermon might think, "Oh, that means my Christian parents are my equals, so I get a vote in decisions affecting me." And that's why Paul spends time in many of his epistles teaching about the doctrine of vocation and orders. There's a balance between these things. God has given parents the responsibility of making decisions for their children until they become adults. Maybe in a different way, an employee of a Christian manager might think, "Oh, this means my boss is my equal, so I can tell him what to do." Well, this is why Paul wrote the book of Philemon, and the ancient church preserved it. God has given masters, employers, and rulers the authority to make decisions for the people under them. The fact that such masters may be Christians does not undercut their authority, but should in fact make them the best masters of all. Now, do we fail personally in this matter of humility? Of course. I know I do it all the time. Pride is just one of many sins for which our Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross, accepting the ultimate shame and the ultimate humility for our sakes. So every day, I don't know about you, but I need to repent of this sin and receive forgiveness and start anew. Truth be told, you and I need to be born again in this respect every day until we are completely reborn in Jesus' heavenly kingdom. In his name, amen.